verses 38 to 44. So I'll read it here from the NIV. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And at daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is why I was sent to you." And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues throughout Judea. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that comes to us this morning. Father, all of us coming to this one place, gathering in your presence, Lord, in your house, from different backgrounds, from different parts of the city, from different places in life, Lord, with our perhaps our hearts and our minds in various places as well. And so we ask here in these moments together, Jesus, that you would meet us as individuals, as a community of people that desire to follow you. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the leadership of Pastor Roy and so many congregants that are a part of making all that you're doing through this place happen. Lord, grateful for the way in which indeed you are on the move in the city of Seattle. And we ask that this morning might be just a small part of the way in which we get to join with you in making your kingdom a reality in your world. Father, bless Pastor Roy and his family as they are going through all kinds of things in this time, and just ask that your spirit would fill them, surround them, comfort them, bring them peace. May they know you to be with them in this time, we pray. In your name, amen. All right, let's hop into our passage. So, current research of a colleague of mine, a professor at Seattle Pacific University, is doing research on churches in Seattle. And he's found some very interesting things. That Seattle is, in fact, home to more churches per capita than other major cities across the country. However, church attendance in Seattle is lower across the board than areas with fewer churches per the population size. Okay? So what this means is that in Seattle, we have many empty buildings, church buildings, on Sunday morning. So this sort of phenomenon of what's being called church vacancy is on the rise in Seattle. And interestingly, the research that's being done to understand why this is finding out that rather than an aversion to the church, people are saying the church is good for those people over there, but increasingly people in the city of Seattle and other cities across the country are finding community in places other than the church. So what was interesting, I thought, is that it's not people saying, "Ah, those Christians, you know, shame on them, the Crusades, all that bad stuff happened, shame on the church." People are actually saying, "No, the church is good for, you know, those nice people that go," but they're finding what they think is sort of the pinnacle of community in places other than the church. And I can tell you this is true in my life in some ways, right? I don't, believe it or not, as a pastor, spend all of my time in the church. I have hobbies and other things that I do. And recently, on Tuesday night, my wife, Macy, who's sitting here in the front row, surprised me with tickets to the Portland Trailblazers game. Do we have any basketball fans in here? If so, just raise your hand. I want to see who I'm talking to here. Wonderful. Well, you might know, if you're a fan of basketball or Pacific Northwest sports in general, that there is a curse of sorts that has been upon Pacific Northwest sports for a long time. And yes, we won a Super Bowl, but we also failed to win another Super Bowl with 1 yard yet to go. The same has been true for the Portland Trailblazers. Like, we had every opportunity in the world to be the best team over the course of my lifetime, including selecting Michael Jordan, and we failed to do all of those things. And so, for me and for all of us, as potentially as Pacific Northwest sports fans, we've been disappointed time and again, but we continue to show up, do we not? And so, if you don't know anything about basketball, let me give you a quick insight. Portland Trail Blazers, they're doing decently well. People expected maybe they would go further than normal. Their star center, a few games left in the season, goes down and breaks his leg. Okay? Another heartbreak. And yet, here we are, first round of the playoffs, and my wife says, it's game five. The Blazers, if they win, they go on to the next round. That would be super exciting. She surprised me with tickets. So we drove down to Portland, and we experienced, if you saw the game, you know what I'm talking about, one of the greatest moments in Portland Trailblazers basketball history in my lifetime as a fan. Right? We fought back from 15 points down with 4 minutes left in the game. It's a tie game. Our star point guard dribbles up, pulls up from half court, hits a shot, wins the game, series over. Woo! Can I get an amen? Yeah. Was awesome. Literally, I lost my mind. I'm not kidding you. I was going crazy. I was hugging people around me that I'd never met before. My wife and I were like high-fiving people from the stadium all the way to our car, honking the horn along the way. Like, it was nuts. But again, as Pacific Northwest sports fans, you know in a moment like this, you got to treasure it, right? And the reality is, in that moment, I experienced a sense of profound community. Like, literally, I'm hugging people I've never met before. Who does that, right? Like, if I came up and hugged you, maybe it'd be okay because we're in a church or something like that. But if it happened on the street, you'd be like, what a weirdo. And it's true. We find community in all different kinds of places. For example, yoga studio, CrossFit gym, or your gym of choice, your exercise of choice, whatever that might be. Maybe you're in a book group or something like that, or a neighborhood group of some kind. We all find community in different places, and that's a good thing, right? However, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves the question, have we in some way, shape, or form lost our ability to embody the kingdom in such a way that the church offers something unique as it relates to community? So that we can't just simply be this sort of menu item over here of kind of one of many ways that people experience community, but that we would be a source of community in such a way that people are attracted to come, that's undeniable, because we're living in our call to be nothing less than the light of Christ in our city. And so, with this phenomenon of sort of church vacancy on the rise, this is the question for us this morning. How is it that we become a source of community in such a way that we cannot just be sort of just one of many other options for people out there? What will make us unique? And I believe that for the church gathered, that's us in places like this building on Sunday morning or perhaps in your small groups throughout the week, and as the church sent, that's all of us as individuals in our places of work, in the community, for us to be something different, to be, in fact, embodiments of the kingdom, we have to be people of genuine encounter with Christ. And that's what our text is about this morning. So let's turn to Luke 4, 38 to 44. What we're presented with here is an encounter between Peter, one of the 12 disciples, of course, and Jesus, in which Peter's expectations are flipped on their head. And I believe this provides an instructive word both for Peter and for us today with regard to our sense of call. So in your bulletin this morning, there's an outline in which we're going to look through sort of three main points. The first, that we're all called for a purpose. The second, in a section I've titled Discovering Intimacy, Discovering Our Purpose, we're going to unpack a bit of this role of fostering intimacy in our faith. And then finally, the last point, which is embodying the kingdom. And so let's begin with this first notion of we're all called for a purpose. So to set the stage for Peter's encounter with Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 4, you've got to understand, Peter, we can all relate to Peter at a level here. We know from the entirety of sort of the gospel narratives that Peter is a person who genuinely loves Jesus, he wants to follow him, and yet, like many of us in the room, Peter needs his expectations reoriented around this sort of kingdom vision, God's kingdom vision for the world. So, If we're to understand the significance of Peter's encounter, we first need to start a few days prior to the text that we heard read in Luke 4. So if you're following along in your outline this morning, under your first point, we're going to look at three separate days that are leading up to this encounter between Peter and Christ. Okay? So, three separate days. Day one, here we go. In Luke 4:16, near the outset of Jesus's roughly like 3-year ministry, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, where in the synagogue, he's seen preaching. In Luke 4:18-19, we get this, what's really sort of the thesis statement for Jesus's ministry, okay? Where he articulates his sense of calling. This is what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So again, what Jesus is articulating here is an image of the kingdom of God, in which he's saying, my purpose here on earth is to proclaim the reign of God. God's power over oppression, his power over sickness, liberation from perpetual cycles of brokenness in our world. So, how do the people of Nazareth react to this? Right? Verse 28 says this: "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this from Jesus. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." So, first of 3 days, day one, Jesus declares his purpose, he's rejected, and they try to kill him. Would you say this is a tough day in the office? Right? Tough day in the life of a pastor, so to speak. Let's move on to day two. Upon leaving Nazareth in Luke 4:31, Jesus goes down to the city of Capernaum in Galilee, where he again begins preaching in the synagogue. And what we're about to see here is that this is just the beginning of yet another super busy day in ministry for Jesus. However, there's a different result. So, Luke 4:35, he's finished preaching. He rebukes a demon out of a man. Luke 4:38, having preached all morning, he's then finished at the synagogue, gets invited to Simon Peter's home for lunch. Peter's mother-in-law is so sick that they ask for healing, so of course Jesus delivers on that. And then as the sun begins to go down, people have heard about what's going on, and they start bringing their sick and their loved ones to Jesus for healing. Now, if you're thinking in the terms of the life of a pastor, here I am a pastor as a guest preacher this morning, this is a super busy day, okay? So if you can imagine, like, I don't know, imagine some hotshot pastor in your mind who is invited to speak somewhere, and he gets there, and, you know, there's maybe like an impromptu book signing right after the sermon, and so, you know, you're doing that, and then someone says, "Hey, pastor, you know, it was so wonderful, why don't you come to lunch at our house?" So, okay, great, you go, you do that, and then it's sort of a bait and switch thing where they say, "Actually, there's like 50 people here who all need healing, and so we were hoping you could just pray for everybody, pastor. Would that be okay with you?" And then towards the end of the day, you're ready to relax, and they say, "You know what? One other thing. Would you mind coming to a revival in the city and preaching there also?" Like, this is the day that Jesus just had, okay? Busy, busy day. Sun goes down on day two, day three. Following morning, in lieu of a long day from the day before, right, Jesus has now growing popularity. More people are waiting to see him in Capernaum. What does Jesus do? It says in the text, he withdraws to a solitary place. Beginning in Luke 4:42, we read, "At daybreak, he departed and went to a deserted place, and the crowds were looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for this is the purpose for which I was sent.' So he leaves and continues proclaiming the message in the synagogues throughout Galilee." Now, in a parallel passage, sort of a recounting of the same circumstances, in Mark, this comes from Mark 1:35-37, we see this. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So this text adds that he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replies, "Let us go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for this is why I've come." Now, if you're like me, or perhaps like Simon Peter, this would appear utterly contrary to conventional wisdom, would it not? Like, conventional wisdom would say, "Hey, Jesus, you have just had, like, the most success you could possibly ask for in your ministry in this town. There's people waiting to meet with you. The line is so long, we don't even see the end of it. And by the way, it was just a day prior, you were in another town, and not only did people think everything you had to say was ridiculous, but they tried to kill you for it. So, like, why not stay here, hang out a little bit longer, and enjoy the fruits of your labor? And at the very least, there's still more good work to be done, right? There's still more sick people. There's still more demons to cast out." Like, if you're thinking sort of in terms of our contemporary world today, it's like you bought stock in Amazon, and it's going up, and then Jesus would say, "You know what? I'm going to take out my stock from Amazon. I don't need it. Done with that." And just sort of like move on. Like, if you have any stock in Amazon right now, you're probably trying to double up on that, are you not? This stuff is climbing. That's not what Jesus does. He defies conventional wisdom. He responds to Peter, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the other cities also, for this is the purpose for which I was sent." So here, Jesus defies Peter's expectations. He remains true to his sense of call that he articulated earlier in Nazareth, where he was rejected, to declare the kingdom of God. And beautifully, despite rejection or popularity, Jesus remains true to his sense of call, to his purpose. He's not defined by the approval or the disapproval of others, nor is he slaved to this sort of reactionary state where there's many, many, many presenting needs, right, in this community. And rather than try to respond to all of those, he says, "No, I must continue to go, for this is why I've come." Now, an important subtext here, I think, is to acknowledge that Jesus invested deeply both in Nazareth and in Capernaum, both where he was rejected and where he experienced great popularity. I don't think that after this sort of crazy 48 hours of ministry, super busy, that Jesus withdraws because he's grown weary, okay? Rather, I think that it's Jesus' joy to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach in the synagogues. It's my joy when I'm given opportunities like this to come to another church, to offer a word, to step in where God has me go. As pastors, it's a joy for us. Rather, I think what Jesus is doing is acknowledging that for him to remain true to who he is, he must maintain a profound and genuine connection with the Father. And it's for that reason that he withdraws. Now, there's seasons in all of our lives when we're called to work hard, right? Where we're called to invest, give totally of ourselves. And yet, the struggle for all of us is that when we do that, okay, when, like Jesus in this passage, who's given totally of himself, when do we know that enough is enough? How are we supposed to know this? And I believe the answer to this question is by knowing our calling, knowing who we were created to be. And the only way that we know our calling is by knowing Jesus. So believe me, as someone who's passionate about many justice issues, both in our city and around the world, my work at Bethany Community Church is to oversee our work and mission and outreach across the city, as well as in various places around the world that we're blessed to do that. And I read the news like all of you, and I am mindful always of the many injustices that are happening around the world and in Seattle. And my temptation, especially in a church of our size, is to think, oh, we have the resources, we have the people, we can do that, we can respond to that. And we started realizing as a church that every Sunday morning, there was something that, quote, needed prayer at the outset of the service. We have to acknowledge this. This must be weighing on the hearts of people. We have to acknowledge this. And we realize, of course, every day, there's brokenness that manifests itself in the news, and there's that brokenness that never makes its way to the news. And we have to, as churches, as individuals, be able to, amidst the many presenting needs of our world, know how is it that we are called to respond, right? And to step boldly in terms of our response. But the reality is that if we seek to respond to every presenting need at any moment of the day, on any given Sunday, you'll never have the relationship with the school like you do, where you've been able to invest deeply and remain focused over a period of time. And so the question for us this morning is, how is it that we're able to know our call in such a way that when we say no, enough is enough, that then our yes truly becomes a yes? For the things that which we say yes to our calling, we indeed see God on the move in profound ways. So how are we supposed to do this? I believe that for the many needs that are presenting us, oftentimes the impulse that we have to respond to all of those is a little bit less about maybe what God would have us do and more about our own sense of pride. That at a level, we all want to be fixers of things. And it's not that we're not called to be fixers of one thing or another, but we can't possibly do everything. We have to know where God is calling us. And so one, we must know our calling and our purpose, and two, we must be able to discern what this purpose is so that we might remain true to it. We're all called for a purpose, but how do we know how to stay true to this purpose? And this is why I believe that Jesus withdrew to a solitary place and why he took that time to pray. And this leads us to our second point for this morning, discovering intimacy, discovering our purpose. In just one verse, Luke 4, verse 42, we read that Jesus went away to a solitary place, and then in the account in Mark that I read for you, it says that Jesus prayed. And what Jesus does for us is model a habit of maintaining intimacy with God and a posture of humility before the Father that I think is instructive for all of us in the room as we seek to discern and stay true to our own calling. So with literally crowds of people, all with legitimate needs of their own, knocking at Jesus' doorstep, his impulse is to withdraw. And upon encountering this level of intimacy with the Father, Jesus has the confidence to, despite all these needs, remain committed to his call, to move on from Capernaum and continue declaring the kingdom of God in other cities also. Now, one of the things that I'm blessed to do in my role at Bethany Community Church is facilitate partnerships with various organizations around the world. And one of those organizations is called Roble Alto Child Care Association in Costa Rica. And Roble Alto does amazing work with families, helping to break the cycle of poverty and prevent children from being separated from their parents. And they've been around a long time, 80 plus years. And so, you know, as any nonprofit, or a church for that matter, we always have to be asking the question, how is it that we're going to keep the lights on? How are we going to continue to do the things that we're doing in a not-for-profit situation? And so we're looking for new funding streams and that kind of thing. They had a consulting group come in and help them think about this question. And the consulting group's conclusion, of course, it's not uncommon to see this in the Christian development world, was, you know, you'd be eligible for a lot more grants if you were to just remove the explicitly Christian aspects of your mission statement. It doesn't mean you don't have to be Christian. It doesn't mean you don't have to continue doing the work that you do in the way that you do it. But just if you could just take out the Jesus part of your mission statement, you could get a lot more public funding and things like that. And so the organization, Roble Alto, their leaders, they gathered and they prayed over this together. And then they came back and they all had the same conclusion. Each one of the staff, they said, nope, can't do that. No way. And I got to asking, okay, that doesn't surprise me, but why? Why wouldn't you do that? And they said, well, it's not that we're a Christian organization doing good work, or an organization doing good work made up of Christians. Rather, Jesus informs the very essence of who we are. And so it's not just about identifying with Jesus over here, but saying Jesus is infused within our very being in such a way that we only do what we do and the way that we do it because of Jesus. So to remove Jesus would be to completely change our identity of who we are. We don't just do it because of Christ, but the how, the way in which we do our work is centered in Christ. Are you with me? And so, of course, they said, thanks for your help, but no thanks. Now, this to me is a beautiful example of just the way in which we are, an organization was able to say, no, you know, this is our calling, this is who we are, and we have to remain true to it. So my encouragement to you this morning is to consider in what ways are you drawn to deviate, perhaps, from that sense of who you are? And how is it that you maintain that rootedness in your life to be, in fact, the person that Jesus created you to be? So, what we see both in this story and in the text for this morning is that fostering intimacy with the Father is critical towards knowing our calling, being able to remain true to it. Okay? Jesus goes, he prays, he comes back, he's able to stay on his path. This organization, right, these folks, they went away, they prayed, they came back, and they all knew, no, we need to keep this in our mission statement. And so, one of the ways in the history of the church that Christ followers have developed this intimacy is through what are called spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. I'm sure many of you are familiar with a lot of these. For example, fasting or generosity or service or hospitality, Bible study, prayer. These are all different examples of spiritual practices or disciplines. And I believe we have a slide that might come up here behind me. At our church, we've used this tool called the Rule of Life. And the Rule of Life essentially is just a way of committing yourself to these practices, a way of committing yourself to fostering habits in your life that grow that level of intimacy with the Father. And so it may not come up, that's all right. We have, I would just invite you to consider this paradigm of what we call inhaling habits and exhaling habits. So the idea here is that there's certain spiritual practices that we all pursue that are about inhaling or breathing in the life of Christ. Okay? This is things like fasting, meditation, prayer. And then there's these exhaling habits, like service and hospitality, that are about having breathed in the life of Christ, you're now able to exhale and breathe out using the gifts that God's given you to express Christ to those around you. And that's the beautiful thing about intimacy with the Father, is it's not about you in and of yourself experiencing God in such a way that you personally are transformed, but that your transformation is tied to both an encounter with the Lord and relationship with other people. We're all called to inhale the life of the Spirit and to exhale the life of the Spirit. And it's that way that we are both transformed and become a part of Christ's transformation in the world. Amen? So, my encouragement to you this morning is to consider what spiritual practices, whether they're inhaling or exhaling practices, might you be committed to create rhythms of intimacy with Christ in your life. These practices demonstrated by Jesus in our passage this morning serve sort of two critical purposes. One, to create habits that foster this intimacy with the Lord. And two, they posture us in humility before the Father such that we're able to hear his voice, to be reminded of our call, and in the face of all the many competing voices in our world, to remain true to our sense of calling, to that which Jesus is calling you to do and you to be. If knowing our calling requires knowing Jesus, we must take the time to know Jesus. Amen? And this brings us to our final point for this morning, embodying Christ, encountering the kingdom. Our senior pastor at Bethany Community Church, his name is Richard Dahlstrom, He says regularly that transformation comes to us by way of our response to revelation. Transformation happens as a result of our response to revelation. We know from Scripture that even the rocks and the trees called out to Christ, right? That all of creation testifies to God's glory. So creation is a means by which God's revelation happens. It also comes to us by way of the text from Scripture. And finally, we experience revelation through community, through other people, also created in God's image. So we, the people of God, as the body of Christ, play a role in revealing Christ and his nature to the world. And in so doing, we become agents of God's kingdom in the world today. And the beauty of this reality, sort of that Christ reveals himself through creation, through the text, through one another, is that God's revelation is as diverse as all of us, right? I think throughout the course of history, there's been many different traditions within the church that have sought to sort of co-opt Jesus into their own sense of self. You know, the white Jesus, the African-American Jesus, whatever it may be. But the reality is that Christ is all of those things, because Christ is as diverse as any one of us. And that's a beautiful thing. We need one another to gain a fuller picture of who Jesus is. So what is critical from our text this morning is this notion that despite the diversity of ways we experience Christ's revelation, it's intimacy with the Creator that reminds us who we are and what enables us to then embody Christ's call in our life to the world around us. Throughout Luke chapter 4, there are really interesting sort of interplays between dynamics of power. So in Luke 4:39, Jesus displays God's power over weakness when he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. In Luke 4:35, we see God's liberating power grant him freedom over oppression when he rebukes the demon from the man. And then finally in Luke 4:44, Jesus demonstrates through intimacy with the Father the power to remain true to his sense of call over a reactionary state to the many needs presenting to him. And so what we see demonstrated here is that encounters with Christ remind us of our humble position as powerless apart from Christ. And this ushers us into a greater sense of our total dependence upon God and an appreciation of our call to embody power in our weakness. And so, for all of us this morning, encounters with Christ reorient our sense of power around Christ himself, Christ in us, inviting us to experience power of God's purposes in the world, especially amongst the least of these, to come alongside the poor, to overcome oppression, and to be a part of redeeming the places of brokenness in our world. I can just give you one quick example from my own story of how I've seen this to be true. Before I worked as a pastor at Bethany Community Church, I worked for an organization called World Relief Seattle that's involved in resettling refugees in our city. And in my time doing that, my role was to help folks connect to their first job after they got to the United States. And so I got to work with folks from all over the world. One woman in specific, her name is Shakiba. She came from Afghanistan. Incredible story of how she got here. For the sake of the story this morning, you just need to know she was an engineer in Afghanistan. If you know anything about the Middle East and Afghanistan specifically, women are not supposed to occupy those types of roles in their culture. And so because she was working in this way and she was gaining influence and leadership over men, ultimately she was persecuted and was forced to flee for her life. And so Shakiba arrives here, and I get to know her a little bit, and I find out she has these extraordinary skills in engineering. And I'd been blessed over the course of about 2 years to develop a relationship with a local engineering firm in the Columbia City area of the city. And was able to get her an interview, and her English was highly broken, but she just super skilled with the programs that she would need to be working on. And she was able to prove herself. And over the course of a year, moved from being an intern to being a full-time employee. And at the end of all of this, I ended up going and working at the church. And I went to an event where she was the guest speaker and she was sharing a bit about her story. And what she shared in that context was what she, after coming to America, after fleeing for her life from her country, the very thing for which she had been persecuted for, she is now able to do in freedom every day. And since I had gotten to know her, her husband and her children were able to reunite with her. And it's just this beautiful snapshot to me of a very simple way in which I was able to be a bridge for her to a job, but that job meant more than I could have ever known. And the beauty of that to me is that I didn't, you know, have a profound moment of prayer with her. She didn't convert to Christianity or anything like that. But what she shared is that she experienced freedom to be who she was, to use the gifts that she'd been given. And I trust that that's nothing less than experiencing the freedom of Christ. So I share this story with you because in the same way that I was able to be a bridge of sorts for Shakiba to experience this greater sense of freedom, I believe we're all called to be bridges, embodying the presence of Christ in such a way that through us, others are able to gain just a little bit clearer picture of who God is and who God created them to be. Amen? And so as we prepare to close this morning, I would just like to invite us to reflect in one way. And that is the reality that the more we know Jesus, the more the world is going to know Jesus through us. But we have to create habits in our life that are going to help us to, in fact, know this person, Jesus, that we ourselves and as a community can embody the kingdom in such a way that we're not just a sort of menu item of ways that people can encounter community, but that we ourselves are the embodiment of the presence of our Lord and Savior in the world. That the church actually can change the world. We're not just another way for people to get to know one another, like at a yoga studio or a gym or something like that, though those things are great, right? I love basketball. Believe me, that was a great moment. But it's nothing like these moments of worship we have together. And so in your bulletin, there's a place for you to consider by way of response the following sentence, and that is, I'm called to be a bridge, embodying Christ, and you name it. What characteristic of Christ are you called to embody? And then there's another blank space for you to write, to whom or in what situation are you called to embody that aspect of who Jesus is? So I'd invite you to pray with me now, and as we pray and as we listen to the music that's coming for our response song, to consider that question. Lord, what aspect of you am I called to embody, and to whom or in what situation can I be a bridge connecting people to your kingdom? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you desire to transform us, not for ourselves alone, but that as you transform us evermore to be the people you created us to be, that we become a bridge for others to experience the same. Lord, thank you that your gospel is not for us as individuals, but it's for us as a people. Lord, that in the diversity of who we are, we see the full beauty of who you are. God, may we come together in such a way, even in these moments of worship ahead, that we would encounter you. And as we encounter you, we would be transformed in such a way that we're able to embody your presence in this world evermore. Speak to us now, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's worship.
Let's stand together.